Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence in our midst. We thank you that you love us, you care for us, you are with us in all places and in all times. And I pray that we would carry you in all places and in all times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wanted to fulfill the promise of what I never did last week. I was promising to discuss temptations to lose our focus, but I got so wrapped up in this glorious poem called Prayer. That's not the right one. Sorry about that. This poem, if we can find the one here, and it was Prayer. This is the one here by George Herbert. And I was kind of walking through something of an exegesis or an analysis of this rich poem. I just love his work, and I only scratched the surface, but there's so much to it. But the whole idea of prayer, in the context of what we've been discussing, having to do with turning everything that's ordinary into that which is extraordinary. And a phrase that he uses, exalted manna, gladness of the best, heaven in ordinary, man well dressed. The idea of heaven in ordinary. How do you take the ordinary and make it extraordinary? And by bringing everything and making it a kind of prayer, by bringing Christ into all things, then the ordinary becomes extraordinary. You welcome him in to the routine, the mundane, the ordinary. And most of our lives are lived in that realm. And so it seems to me that most people have a disconnection in most cases of the spiritual and the physical or material when it comes to investing and integrating the life of Christ in the routine and ordinary and mundane. Yet most of our lives are lived in those valleys, are they not? Few of our times are lived in the mountains of tremendous experiences or spiritual retreats or conferences or great experiences, but most of it's lived in the routine and the ordinary. And so what we've been discussing then is how we can then live with the centrality of Christ in all things. And in discussing that, I was also talking about this mindset of going beyond a merely compartmentalized life. As we've seen before, we were discussing this before, and I use again this metaphor, where for many people, the compartmentalized life consists of one extra component. Sadly, the difference between a believer and a non-believer in many cases is this versus that. You see? So now he's not, now he is. But now he's a believer, but they don't really live as if they're believers in most areas of their life. It's not integrated, it's not connected, is it? So to live that way is not to really have a profound impact because it's just a component of our lives. No, indeed, we want to have a centered life where all things come out of the center of Christ. And when we see it that way, then he is the hub, and all the other things, hobby, intellect, emotions, recreation, finances, work, friends, family, and so forth, those are spokes that radiate from the central hub. And thus, it turns out that when we are seeing Christ in all things become elevated into the extraordinary, you see, into the transcendent. And that, so there's no sacred-secular dichotomy. There's no mundane versus spiritual. Everything then can be elevated. Everything matters. So that's why Herbert describes how prayer elevates and splendor in ordinary, and so that we are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ, an image of man well-dressed. So exalted manna, gladness of the best. This whole idea of what that looks like as a centered life in Christ. And what I want to speak about today is challenges that we encounter, challenges that we face that could keep us from actually having fidelity in those areas. As I see it, there are four such challenges, and before I go into them, I just want to say a couple words about those. That a life that is rooted, a life that's grounded in the life of, in the love of Christ. Because bear this in mind, you become like that which you love. You become like that which you love. You are what you love. What you love, what you aspire to, what you long for, more than anything else, will shape your life, your vitality, your imagination, your intellect, or at least it should. And so the problem that we have, however, in this life is what many writers say, disordered loves. You see, it's not that the things are wrong necessarily. In fact, as Lewis rightly put it in discussing the whole idea of the spiritual warfare, Satan has never been able to come up with a new pleasure. And if you read the Screwtape letters, our father below, which is referring to Satan, the demons are saying, has never been able to come up with a new pleasure. Interesting thought, isn't it? All he can do is distort the pleasures of the enemy, which is, of course, God. From their point of view, that's the enemy. In other words, isn't that a remarkable insight? Satan can never come up with a new pleasure. You see, all sin, all evil, is parasitical. It's derivative. It's not absolute. It is a distortion of that love. And so there are many good things. The love of friendship, the love of family, the love of creating things that can be distorted into disordered loves. So what turns out to be good can become evil if we use it in the wrong manner. And so part of our wisdom is then to use the right, to do the right thing. We want to do that, but you have to do it in the right time, in the right way, for the right reason, in the right power, for the right persons. You see how that works? So there's a wisdom. How do we order our loves then? And how do these loves, once ordered, how do we sustain that vision? So I welcome him into a prayer. I may be praying for people, my colleagues at work. I may be engaging in ministry. I may be loving and serving them with eternal values at heart. But then there are going to be things that can pull me away from fidelity, disordering the loves that I actually have. I would like to tell you about four such things, because unless I welcome him into the routines and components of life, I can lose my focus. I can slip back into that compartmentalized mindset where Christ is only an element, but he's not the centrality of everything. When this happens, then, I revert to the sacred-secular dichotomy. And basically, I learn to tolerate significant discrepancies between the two. And then I live with a mask. I become a kind of imposter. And you might have noticed in our own time, just consider the whole realm of social media. What does that encourage people to do? There are many things, obviously, connection. But what often it happens on people's Facebook pages and Pinterest and so forth? What's that? Well, yes, what they do is they put on a persona. And they carefully select the kinds of images they want. And it becomes a way of posing, of posturing, you see. And people become accustomed to an actually inauthentic self. And then that's exacerbated by the virtual nature of these relationships. And after a while, these virtual ersatz relationships become almost substitutes for the real thing. And this is why it's interesting, even on college campuses, people may be glued to their phone as they're walking along, but there may be also a component in which they're afraid to look up at someone they don't like. Or how would I respond to that? Or how would I communicate without someone I do like? Why is it that many, many young people are more comfortable with texting people when they're in the same room than talking with them in many cases, where they feel more comfortable in that controlled environment? It's the strangest thing. And so we see an oddity here in our own life and our life journey. So I'd like to allude then to four of these, and I've listed them here. One of them is the allure of materialism. This is one of the temptations that can cause us to lose our focus. A second one would be the false belief that we have a better understanding of what our best interests are than God. A third one, a lack of spiritual passion. That is to say, the notion that obedience to God just isn't worth it. And they succumb then to lethargy and a lack of energy, a kind of a slothfulness that takes place, a despondency, a burnout. And then the fourth one is desire for honor in the sight of others. That can also, and I'll unpack all the four of these in our little time together. Just a quick word about each one of them, though. What I mean by each of these is that there are so many pulls, so many things in our culture that can draw us away. And we live in a world that's hostile to spiritual growth, if you haven't noticed it. This realm, the world system is against our growth. The flesh, of course, that internal component is against that fidelity to God. And third, there's a spiritual warfare. I'm teaching on warfare spirituality in my Monday night study, and I'm in some depth because it's something we often overlook. At any rate, the allure of materialism can commonly tempt us to abandon an integrated focus. I think of remember Gulliver's Travels, and you think about one of the great images in Gulliver's Travels is when the Lilliputians do something when he's asleep, because he's been cast onto the beach and he's utterly dead tired. And remember what they do? They see this giant, so they take these little threads, and they bind him, and one after another. And obviously, he could, if it was 20 or 30 of them, it would be easy for him to get up, but they do hundreds, indeed thousands of these things. And after a while, even though no one of them would suffice, enough of them will do. You see where I'm going with that? That the scores of material goods that we use as symbols of success can root us to the world. By themselves, no one or even a few of them might, but then they multiply until they bind us, they hold us down. They then diminish our freedom. And so a multiplicity of materialistic tentacles will exert power over us and demand more and more of our time and energy. And we find ourselves then seduced by this false notion that that's what life is about. It's about how do we define success? And there's a fundamental question, isn't it? How would you define success? What does the good life look like to you? What's a successful life, a significant life? These are questions that if not answered, the world will be more than happy to answer. You don't think about it, and the world will give you an answer by default. It'll tell you what success looks like and how to go for it. And so you're going to chase it. What was that ad? Chase success in a car that can reach it. What's that? I forgot. Doesn't matter. It's all idiocy because most advertising has nothing to do with the product, but it has to do with associations. And if it's a good advertisement, they might get two out of the three. Instead of just money, sex, and power, they might get two of money and sex, or all three is the best ones. There are some beer commercials that do that. It has very little to do with the product. But if you can make it associated, if you use this product, this you will be this kind of a person. You will have success. You use this toothpaste, and all of a sudden, now you'll be attractive to people. You see, you were a loser when you tried to kind of sidle up to someone, and then, instead, now you will be successful. Your teeth will not only gleam, but you will now have a successful sex life, and you will become more attractive at work, and everything will work well. Nothing to do with the product. You see how that works. And people are dumb enough to believe it. If they weren't, why they wouldn't keep on doing these things. I'm always astonished when I still remember as a little kid watching TV commercials back in the 50s and 60s, and I was amazed at some of these idiotic commercials, but I realized they're doing the same things today, just a little bit different. But they would talk about these now we call them infomercials and so forth, but they'd say, why this product is so unique, and if you act right now, it's not available in stores, act right now, and how much would you pay for this product, you see, and they'll talk about that. But then they'll say, wait, there's more. And then they'll give you more. If you act right now, they're always right now. See, they want the impulse buying. They want to get you to do this. So they'll throw in, if you do it right now, operators are standing by, and you'll get two for that same price. Two. Now, and then they ask this question, now how much would you pay? I always love that. And that was the same way then. But now it's just, I guess people are dumb enough to fall for it because it's still being used. H.L. Mencken was right. He says, nobody ever went broke underestimating the taste of the American people. It's a very interesting insight. He's saying, basically, we're suckers, we're gullible, we can buy anything. And there are people who now are so addicted to some of these buying channels that they actually continue to collect things, and they become intimate friends with the UPS drivers and all that, because they're constantly, and there have been people who actually, and I have a relative who is one of them, who has a whole room, and it's loaded with boxes, many of them which are unopened. Just throws them in this room. Stuff you don't even need, and they just have their, it's compulsive and impulsive. Strange stuff. While that's painfully, obviously, foolish, and we see shows like Hoarders and things like that, but we don't want to get too arrogant about that, because we become more sophisticated in our methods of doing this. And so we have this notion then that materialism is going to be something that is going to be a moving target. And few people, by the way, even those who are very wealthy, ever suppose they have enough. It's interesting. Even the wealthy say, I'm not really wealthy. It doesn't matter if they're filthy rich, they still don't think they have enough. And so it's a moving target. How much is enough is a question very few people have ever raised. And if you don't answer that question, the answer will always be ultimately more, a little bit more. It'll always be a little bit more. So if a person says, for example, if I have $5 million, that'd be enough. Well, if they got $5 million, they'd be thinking, well, maybe 20 would do. And then if they got 20, well, maybe 100. And so it goes, it keeps on going up because more. But you can only eat well, so well. You can only travel so well. You can only sleep so well and so forth. You can only, so beyond, after this point, it's beyond. The difference between 200 million and 100 million is irrelevant in terms of your capacity for pleasure. If you're seeing meals can only be so expensive and so forth, and hotels and so forth and travel, but then it becomes more. It defines you. It's a power quest. So the quest for wealth can lure us away from time with God. It can lure us away from important relationships. And that's why so many men are, for example, they are functional successes and relational failures. They do well at the office, but then when they go home, they're not so successful. So one of the reasons then is that they stay there, so they overwork, because that's where they fear, they think that they're going to achieve. We're increasingly tempted to serve wealth and use people. Last time I checked, we were supposed to use wealth and serve people, and so using it in the service of people, but that's another matter. So it's always going to be a pull, and secondly, our best interests have to do with this. And what I mean by this is the false belief that you and I know better than God what's good for us. That's really what it comes down to. Because if you chose to not obey him, then you must therefore conclude that you have a better idea, that you don't want to do that because that's, I think this is a better way to go. That's what we typically teach ourselves. And so we cement ourselves to various attempts to find happiness apart from God and his purposes. We commit that. But scripture always tells us that God can never grant us joy and peace apart from himself. Why? He alone is the source of those gifts. So how is it that people are trying to find love, joy, and peace apart from God? Because they're convinced somehow that we have a better understanding of what will lead to that. But actually, love, joy, and peace are the fruit, are part of the fruit of the Spirit. And instead, if they don't grasp that, they'll suppose love, joy, and peace are going to be found in people, in possessions, in popularity, in prestige, in position, in power. And so those are things that will pull us away. So there's always this idea. I have mentioned many times that there are two things you must believe in order to obey God. What are the two things? I will say them again. One of them is that you must believe that God's in control and you're not. You've got to believe that. We have the illusion of control. You don't control 1 hour. You don't control a day. You don't control anything. We have that illusion. So it took me a long time to realize I'm in control of nothing. But the second one's a little harder. We have the illusion that we have a better idea of what's good for us than God, you see, that he knows what's... You, I argue, do not even know what your best interests look like. You'd have to know the future to know that. Only God knows what that looks like, and in a particular situation when things seem to be going against your desire, if we truly believe that God loves you and has your best interests at heart, then this means that whatever he allows you to, what allows in your life is going to be ultimately for a greater good, which cannot be seen or construed at the moment, and therefore requires the obedience of trust and to do so. And we all know that not a one of us in this room, I'm pretty confident about this, has ever regretted an act of obedience to God. Not a one. We've often resisted, but we've never regretted it. I can also assure you that not a one in this room has ever really been happy in the long run about acts of disobedience to God. Would you agree with that? How did that work for you? is always the question. At first blush, it seemed good, but then you realize, no, this wasn't such a good move after all. If that's true, if we have a perfect track record, why is it we keep doing the same dumb thing again and believing that we have a better idea than God? He's in control, and he alone has your best interests at heart. And while we cannot construe it as such, he's telling us all things work together, not in isolation, for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So he's going to work this out. And whether that's true in this life or in the next, ultimately he will be vindicated. And everything he asks you to do will always have been for your good. So it's a wrestling match we have to consider. But if we do this, and if we think, if we buy that lie, again, we'll fall away and lose our focus. Third is a lack of spiritual passion. Here, that's just not worth obeying him. It's like Malachi. They kind of says, it's just not worth it, you know. We're just tired of making these sacrifices and these offerings. And so they just said, it's not worthwhile. And so Malachi addressed his prophetical oracle to people who suffered from spiritual sloth and indifference. It's just not worth it, was their mindset. And if we fail to hone a sense of God's divine calling in this world, then we're going to be slipping into lethargy, boredom, and despondency and burnout. We have to sense that there's got to be a passion, that there's a pull, there's a draw. And this pull that God has in our life is really a movement toward a purpose, a direction. All of us are pilgrims, and pilgrims are heading somewhere. Pilgrims don't just go in circles. They are heading to usually some kind of an earthly shrine that becomes the end of their journey, does it not? Well, the biggest pilgrimage is this life. And that, instead of an earthly shrine, is a city of God. It's the celestial city. And that is exactly the image that John Bunyan uses in his great book. And so we go through all kinds of valleys of despair and all the giant despair, slough of despond, and then we have the castle, all these kinds of things. But we also have good places, the interpreter's house and other places that we have companions along the way. So this is not home, it's preparation. There's going to be wonderful experiences mixed with things that are just don't make sense and are difficult. But that's part of what a pilgrimage is like, isn't it? It's part of that journey, is to see in that pilgrimage that we're heading firmly and assuredly to a direction that will be ultimately more than you can imagine. You will be satisfied. Everything will matter. So that's the direction I'm suggesting there. And the fourth one is this desire for honor in the sight of others. And I connect that because if I'm more concerned with the opinions of people than I am with pleasing God, this desire can be a real problem. Honor in the sight of others is a pull. We so care about people's opinion, we care about that more than God's opinion in many respects. And so it'll be impossible for me to center my life around the Lordship of Christ. Consider this. And this is, you've heard this phrase, people often spend money they don't have on things they don't need to impress people they don't even like. There's a word for that, stupid. But we do it all the time. You know, they just, show it. You know, so what we want to do is just show it, you see. And there's some people then who are so needful of saying, I attained success, and here are my symbols, and their house and their car and everything. It becomes an avatar of that self. And that becomes an extension. It's a dangerous thing. And so what I'm arguing then is, if I'm in bondage to the opinions of other people, then I'm going to seek to manipulate them. And my whole approach to living in the world will be completely distorted as a result. I'm going to go into artificiality once again, and pretense, not authenticity. And I'm going to esteem the world, then I'm going to forget God's estimate of who we are and why I'm here. What is this world about? So the audience, I argue, the audience to whom you play will shape your belief system. Consider this text in John chapter 4, as we just tie our thoughts together here. If you go to John chapter 4 for just a moment, you're going to see a remarkable statement. No, it's actually John chapter 5, I believe. John 5, and it's verse 44. And he says, I do not receive glory from men. I'm going to go get some context verses. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Then here's the verse. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? I argue that the audience to whom you play will shape even your belief structure. If a person, for example, goes to a university, and I'm thinking about some people who went when I was at Oxford there, who got into the New Testament program, someone that I knew about. And getting into the New Testament program at Oxford, it was a prestigious university, but he realized he didn't want to be seen by the fellow students and certainly not by the professors as being one who embraced biblical, the literal meaning of the text, that they actually believed that it was truly the infallible word of God. That just doesn't go over well in academia. Whether you're New Testament or Old Testament, theological societies will look down on such people. And so if you want to really have that esteem of your peers, if you want to move on an academic track that's successful, what would you be tempted to do? You'd be tempted to back down from that position and modify your belief, or at least begin to say that, and after a while, that'll affect your beliefs. And so if eventually your view of the text, your view of theology will become compromised the more you want success, academic success as the world defines it. It's a terrible temptation. And that's only one of thousands of illustrations you could come up with. My point is, who are you playing to? If you're trying to impress people, you'll compromise and your beliefs will be changed. If you're playing to an invisible audience of one, it makes all the difference. And so this is why Jesus said that there was really a fundamental prerequisite to certain forms of knowledge. He said in John 17, so if I jump ahead for a moment in John 17, and then I see here where he was saying that, and I'm sorry, not John 17, I want John 7 is what I want. If I just want to make sure I remember the right book here. So it's John 7, I think it's 17, if I'm right. Yes. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Here's this thing. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. That's a profound statement. He's saying that there's a moral and spiritual preliminary to being able to apprehend truth. And if you do not have a willingness to hear it, you will not be able to hear it. You will not be able to see it. So there are conditions. And there's a whole realm now that's called regulatory ethics, epistemology. It means this, that there are certain things we cannot know without certain realms of character, without humility, without a sense of integrity, without certain forms of character, you will be blind and incapable of seeing things. You'll not be able to see what's really going on. And so knowledge is not neutral. So how you think, what you see, what you know, will always depend on the audience to whom you play. And if you play to the invisible audience of one, you're doing well. And what your work will be established, whether in this life or in the next. What you do will matter. And what everything will be noticed, even if it's not by people. There's one who will always see. Everything you do that's good and true and beautiful will never be lost because you're doing it for him. Father, we thank you for this reality that you've invited us to perceive, to live, to pursue. And I pray that you would guide us into all truth and that we would then esteem your view as the most important of all, your desires as the most compelling. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.